is exalted above any angel. So dare we confuse him with any of the angels. He opened chapter 2 by telling us that if an angel were to appear to any one of us, we would take it seriously. I've heard of stories where Muslims came to the knowledge of Jesus because they saw an angel. I've heard the testimony of a personal friend who told me about a visitation of an angel, and I found it very credible. Then she said in her glee that it was that the way she could describe it is that one single angel, at least in her vision, the way the Lord portrayed the power, had a wind that could cover maybe 2 blocks of New York City. And as a swoosh of their wings, I know we've studied and we didn't see winded angel, but I think God significantly reveals things, that every car, every boat on the Hudson, every wave could just by swooshing the wind, it could just sweep every car off the streets. That's how powerful that the leg of the angel, and I remember a description of the great angel in Revelation, that the leg was in one block of New York City and the other leg extended to the other block. And I was saying to myself, no wonder the Bible, it doesn't take a legion of angels to destroy all the armies of the world, right? So he was saying to us that Christ deliberately, he said, if every word spoken by angels, none of them fell down, but it happened exactly as they said, and the disobedience of such a word brought what he called a just recompense of reward. He said, how much sorrow will it be if we neglect this great salvation, which first began to be spoken to us by the prophet and then was reiterated by Christ and his apostles after him. So essentially saying, these words that we learn by the Holy Ghost has taught us by the preaching of the gospel, they are very important. And that God bore witness both with signs and wonders and various witness. That's in chapter 2. Various miracles and gift of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Essentially, he was saying, we don't need to go out there and prove the gospel again. It's been proven. And as we had testimonies last week, I had one testimony that I wanted to read to us, maybe summarize it to us. It's about the ministry of a great man called Babalola in Nigeria in those days. CAC, right? They were the founder of CAC. And he was one of the very much earlier charismatic Pentecostal revivalists that God used. And it's documented in this book, an experience which, because of something we'll be talking about, I want us all, you know, to, especially us American Christians, some of us maybe have never witnessed real signs and wonders. I want us to hear. Right. It tells the story of how this man's ministry started and how he always prayed for the sick and the healing, for sickness. So how the Lord, shortly after the Lord confirmed his ministry, sent him to a town called Ikpetu Ijesha, or thereabout. And his sole ministry in Ikpetu Ijesha. Ikpetu Ijesha. His whole ministry was to go and warn these people. The Lord told him to go and warn these people about you. That reminds me of Jonah, right? He said, the Lord told, they confirmed that the Lord told him to go and warn the people to repent of their sins, that if they fail to do so, the result will be severe judgment from the Lord. And the people who witnessed, he said, this city received the message. Babalola then preached for the sick, and healing immediately was recorded. After he had delivered the message, the king approached, and I'm also saying this because Mommy Mrs. Akinyele told us after the church, they told us, she, the day, you know, in Yoruba language, you don't refer to other people as singular. They are two people at once, so it's they. So please, excuse my English. If it was my daughter, I'd just say hi. I say, not in my culture. So they told us, and they mean Mommy Mrs. Akinyele, told us that about a particular story of a missing child who came home after several years, a brother-in-law of hers, actually, who was also the brother-in-law of the Olubadan, who I think we've talked about here. So, but in this case, after Babalola preached in this Ikpetu Ijesha place. The king of the town approached him with a long-standing problem. His son had been missing for 15 years, and all attempts to find him had been fruitless. While Babalola was praying, the voice of the Lord instructed him to tell the king that his son will return home in 5 days. Not one day. Not just tell him one day he will find his son. Mm-mm. In 5 days, your son will return home. On the fifth day, while the crusade was still going on, while Babalola was preaching in front of the king's palace, a pickup appeared in the distance and finally parked in front of the palace. To the utmost surprise of the king and the people, his son alighted from the vehicle. The whole town went into a frenzy. That's the end of the story. We serve a living God. The Bible says these things happened that we may believe. It's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. This morning in the prayer session, we were praying that Lord will make us a believing church, that we will not be a church that is content with the gains of medicine, of normalcy, of the economy, with explainable miracles. And I remember as I've been reading some of these books, and there was a time, a day that the Lord just stopped me. You know, I was reading about the outbreak of Pentecostalism, the emergence of the student body movement in Nigeria, all of the dynamics, all of the factors that went into God's work in establishing Nigeria now as probably one of the places that Christianity, quote unquote, is spreading a lot. And I remember when I picked up to keep studying the Lord stopped me and said, like, what have you been reading? And I was saying, yeah, I mean, this is really exciting, Lord. Thank you. I understand. I said, but of what use is that understanding to you? Can you believe like them that in your generation things will happen? I read about men who believed, had faith against faith for greater things for years. It was as though they had a vision in their heart. And they by the power of God, although nothing, in fact, some of them were being turned away by regular churches. But they insisted on the Pentecostal, they insisted on the apostolic experience. They insisted that they wanted to see the face of God. And the Lord laid in my heart that the object of studying this is not that I may read and rejoice that, Lord, thank you. It's because there's work to be done in our own generation, and he wants us also to believe for things that we otherwise wouldn't. Then when I had that experience, I began to remember the different passages, how much emphasis that God puts on faith in the Bible. It's as if the Lord's one gripe with people generally is that, do you believe? Believe, you believe all things are possible. Believe. So I just charge us this morning to let faith arise in our hearts. When we read these things, I think it's the same temperament that James expressed when he said, Elijah was a man like you. He had exactly the same tools. And I really believe that God wants to do greater things in our generation. As we pray, let us believe. Let us believe. It's the same God yesterday, today, and forevermore. Let us believe for unusual happenings. We are not going to touch our generation with a regular Bible study. Satan has devised a very clever answer for every Bible study, for every Bible exposition. Aside from the movement, the huge movement of faith and of the Holy Spirit, the intervention of the supernatural, this headstrong generation that we live in will not be moved. And Satan is devising every day even newer excuses for people not to believe. Great innovations in medical science, philosophical explanation for every metaphysical event happening, backing it up with inventions every day, cure for different things. Let's not kid ourselves. Anything, Satan will do anything that people's souls will not be saved, that people will not have their confidence on the Most High God. And the only solution to this is prayer. It's the faith of the saint of the Most High God. So I pray that we'll no longer, we will not be content with just going to heaven. I pray, Lord, I pray that we will want to see America. And is it possible? Is it not possible that America will return to a place? I was telling my daughters that there was a time in America that it was a crime, a civil crime, to sell on Sundays. If you opened your store on Sunday, you went to jail. I remember when I first moved to Maryland. I can't, please correct me if 22 years ago, in this Maryland, no bank was opened on Sundays. You had to go and cash your check on Friday, because even on Saturday, when you are in the bank, were banks open on Saturdays? Some things have happened in the last 2 decades. No banks. In this Maryland, in the honor of the glory of the Most High God. But in the last 20 years, it's now normal. Malls are open every time. I don't know. Why malls open on Sundays? When we first moved, they were open. But I'm sure it's still limited hours, right? They close at 6. I'm sure they used to close at 2. Something is happening that is spiritual. And we Christians must awake. Let us pray. Let us not just read fantastic things in scriptures. God is waiting for us to believe. He said his eyes go to and fro to show himself strong on behalf of those who love him or trust him. Okay, praise the Lord. So chapter 2, from verse 6 to 9, he reminded us that not as though Christ wasn't great. I'd like you to please open your Bibles and just, I'll try to keep this short. He said, but Christ was deliberately made a little lower than angels. So the fact that we see him injured on the cross, hungry, like a regular man, is not that, does not prove essentially that he's a regular man. He said he deliberately lowered himself so that he may suffer death for you and I. Because if he had remained the way he was, the creator of all things, then death would never have been able to overcome him. In order for Jesus to be able to die, he had to be deified, undeified. And he deliberately humbled himself and he became lower. That is like us. He says, for it was fitting for him, 2:10, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. We are going to cover several chapters rapidly today. By whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Then from verse 10 to the end of chapter 2, he essentially made the case that Christ is empathetic to our cause. He said, because we, his brethren, God began to call us brothers and sisters. He said, because we also are subject to suffering, that he himself deliberately made himself subject to suffering so that he may be a high priest, a real high priest, one who feels our infirmities. Verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like us in weakness, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of people. For in that he himself suffered, being tempted, is able to aid those who are tempted. And he closed it out. So by reading Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, we as Christians, as witnesses for Jesus, we can answer two clear questions. One, Jesus is just another prophet. Read Hebrews chapter 1, you'll be able to prove to anybody that he wasn't just another prophet or an angel. Number two, if he was God, why would he die? Read Hebrews chapter 2, and you'll be able to explain to anybody why it was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ, being God, to die on the cross, or why it was necessary for him to come as a man. Then chapter 3, he changed tone a little bit. He began to think, just in case, well then, look, we have Joshua, we have men of God that also died for the cause of God. How is Christ different from any of them? They said, oh, the Lord Jesus Christ, then he took Moses, because after the Lord Jesus, Moses is probably one of the greatest examples of those who came speaking, maybe the first, well, Abraham, but came speaking purposefully and directly on behalf of God. Then he took on Moses personally and he made a case to us modern evangelists about how to attack or how to address the issue of Christ being compared to one of the Old Testament greats. He said, look, Moses was faithful. True. You have a good point. But he said Moses was faithful only as a servant in his own house. He said there are two kinds of faithfulness. There's the faithfulness you have because you are receiving a paycheck. And there's the faithfulness you have because the inheritance is yours. So he said, if you want to contrast the Lord Jesus and Moses, remember, there is the son in the house and there's a servant in the house. Jesus was the son that was faithful in his own house. He cannot be compared to Moses or any prophet. He's the only one that needn't have died that died. He's the only one with his kind of nature that came and loved. He's the only one that is able to wash our sins away. Then he went on in that, when he made that case, he went on in verse 12 to say, beware, brethren, let there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another every day. Why the day is called today, lest any of you should be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ only if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the very end. In Yoruba land, it's called Iberekoni Alayu. I don't know how that goes. Iberekoni Onisha. Yeah. It means it's not how you start, it's how you finish the race. And I bless the Lord that the Lord used the writer of Hebrews to remind us modern Christians about, because there are some of us here that love the Lord with all of our hearts. We could give anything. Paul wrote to one of the churches, said, I remember one time that you could have given your eyes for me. What happened to your fervency? What happened to your love? And I imagine the Lord Jesus may be looking at some of us today and remember your promises, saying, remember your promises to me. Remember how you started out. Is there anybody sitting here who is thinking, I used to love the Lord a little bit more? This scripture warns us. So we are made partakers of, because there's this myth out there that once you start the race, it's as if you're on a conveyor belt. No, it's a race. There's no conveyor. Once you start the race, he said, it is if you endure to the very end that you'll be made a partaker of Christ. That's what that scripture says. And he warned us, Christ came back in Revelation and also warned us. He said, where is your first love? There are so many scriptures that put to rest that myth of once saved, forever saved. At least the bad interpretation of it. Every day we have an enemy. The name of the enemy is Satan, and he's looking to pull us down, to cause us to stutter in this race. So he said there that we should remember, be careful, 3:12. If not, the fact that you once have faith does not mean that from the heart cannot arise, and there's nothing evil in scripture like unbelief. Suddenly, we stopped believing Jesus Christ. Said it's an evil heart on unbelief. But we must continue with the same fervency. Then he went on to teach us exactly what Paul taught in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He said he used the children of Israel, and he actually reminded us what is very evident in scriptures. Brethren, please listen to me. I'm going to breeze through. I promise you I'm not going to take any longer than it I ought this morning. He told us something that we should learn. We read the Old Testament and we learn a lot of things, but the whole of the Old, and we have our favorite passages from the Old Testament, but the Lord did not come through his prophet delivering to us snippets of knowledge. He came to deliver to us a whole teaching in the life of Israel. The whole experience of the nation of Israel, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is a lesson to us. And the broad lesson, as he emphasized there, is that I'm able to love a people. I'm able to take them through the wilderness. I make eternal promises to a people. But it doesn't mean that the whole nation, that my promise will never fail. I will bring them to Canaan. But it doesn't mean it's everybody that departs from England, that departs from Egypt, that will get to Canaan. In that chapter 3, that's why he said, for who haven't heard, talking about those the Israelites. They rebelled indeed. Was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not for those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who did not obey? So we see that they could not rest, enter in because of unbelief. So the fact that you join the throng of the redeemed does not mean that you march into Canaan. So he said we should beware. We should keep diligently the beginning of our conflict. And Christ also warned. He looked at the multitude. He said, few there are that will make it, because the gate is crooked and the road is pretty rough, and few there are. I pray that we'll be one of the few in Jesus' name. Then chapter 4, it continued to make that case to us that although there are plenty of stories with Israel, we saw Israel come against Jericho, and we love the wall of Jericho came down. We have the mighty story of the prophet Elijah, and the iron axe floated. We had the mighty story of the great prophets of Elisha, with the bathing in the pool of Kiloruque. What's the pool? The washing of the Syrian general. What is his name? Right? We have wonderful, the Old Testament is replete with excellent and wonderful stories. And when you read each one of those, you say, what a mighty God we serve. But this writer is telling us, those are subplots. That is not the main plot. There remained a rest for the people of God. And we had this last week as well. All of those subplots are supposed to encourage the children of Israel to hold on until the kingdom is established through the lineage of Joseph in our Lord Jesus Christ. So also all of our experiences in Christianity is just meant to encourage us until the day when we see the kingdom come and we see the glory of the Lord, until the day where our enjoyment will be everlasting and there will be no more tears, no more sorrow. We are still pilgrims and strangers, no matter what car you drive, no matter what home you live in, no matter how many children you have or you do not have. We are strangers, we will leave it behind. For there remaineth a rest for the people of God. Our eyes must forever be upon that rest. And that's the message in chapter 4. 4:11 says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Please do not fall under the same example of disobedience. Let me say something real quick about that. Sharipele, hooray. Let me say something quickly. Brethren, please let your mind be present. Let your mind be present. The word of God is sweet, it's sharp, it has two edges, it pierces. It is true. There is no atomic bomb, there is no weapon stronger than the living word of God. Generations have tried it. They've never been able to overcome. Inventions have come and gone. The word of God remains and abides forevermore. After we're gone, if the Lord tarries, our great-grandchildren will be standing and reading the same verses. It will be bringing light into their lives. Brethren, as we walk about, as we go about our Christian walk, I want us to set our eyes on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the goal. That is the goal. At times, we are distracted by many things. The latest Christian book, the latest Christian fad, the latest Christian movie. But the fad that is ever present, never fading, is Christ Jesus on the cross of Calvary. No matter what. I want to tell you, and the Bible says it. We read about the murmuring of the children of Israel. But, I mean, put yourself in their shoes, brethren. Just put yourself in your... You have one pair of shoes, although it's not getting old. It's one single pair of shoes. Right? And you're eating meat every day. You're eating manna and quail every single day. How many of us there will not complain? You say, I am complaining already just thinking about it. So when we read this thing, we think, oh, these people are very stubborn. You are living in tents. And at times, even in those tents, when you settle for one day, the cloud of glory will arise. Then you have to pack your things and start marching. And you don't even know the next place. You are on a never-ending vacation. How many of you will know Momo? Your kids can't go to any school. They go to theology school. That's it. And you are in the wilderness. But but they saw a cloud of fire. They saw they should have believed. A cloud of, how many, do we not see a cloud of fire every day? What is the sun? A cloud of fire. Can the Bible pray? A cloud of fire. What is it? A pillar of fire. A pillar. Do we not see a pillar of fire every day? You get used to it. How many of you not gotten used to the tremendous luxury that God has given you, and today you are murmuring for something? I was hearing, I don't know whether it was this morning. I don't know where it was. Maybe it was playing on Biola's, this thing, cell phone, about a news flash about some kids in a war zone area. And the newscaster was saying that it was now normal for them to hear shelling, and that this boy was saying the other day that they were playing and a few of his friends now died, that he was no longer afraid of the noise, but he's just afraid that one day he will die also. That is normal for many people in a world where our biggest problem is college savings for our kids. It's because they are colleges. So what this passage is saying is, don't get used to it, people. There's a reason. Always give. Do not murmur like some. And because of the things you want, you let eternity. You deny yourself through murmuring of the privilege of the promises of God, which is eternity. There remains a rest for the people of God. And as Christians, we need to talk more about that rest. Chapter 4 dealt with that. Then in chapter 5, he began to delve more. Well, he ended chapter 4 by pointing out to us that Christ is a compassionate high priest. That you really need an advocate in heaven. And this advocate in heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he knows the way we feel, right? Then he went on in chapter 5, where we stopped the last time, a bit of chapter 6, to begin to tell us about high priesthood. Why? What is Christ's high priesthood? He said, there have been many priests in the, you read about the priest of Israel, but he said, this priest is special. Every other priest is temporal. Every other priest came from a tribe. He said, this priest is so different from the priesthood of Levi. He said, he did not even come from a tribe that anybody ever under the law supposed that a priest should come from. He said, he's called a high priest after the order of a man called Melchizedek, a very strange, enigmatic figure that just appeared in scriptures. He was a man. By chapter 7, he explained that. So he began to tell us the essence of a priesthood. He talked about how Christ, in his own blood, we blotted out and washed away our sins. He said also in the election of a priest, that nobody chooses himself as a priest. In the same token, the Lord himself, Christ himself, did not choose himself. But according as it is written in the Psalms, I have made, I think that's in Psalm 110, I have made you a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, he said, you can be confident, it's established in scriptures. Well, who wants to have a religion without a priest? So he talked about how Christ became a priest. And then suddenly he stops. So I'm beginning to delve into the secret things of heaven. Then he shook his head and he looked at us and said, New Covenant Church, prophetically. So these are the kind of discussions I would like to discuss with you, to discuss the secret things of heaven. But it's like he just shook himself and said, and the teacher just groaned in his spirit. He said, but you're not mature enough to have deep discussions. He said to the people he was talking about, he said, we have been like people that I need to start feeding milk and not meat. He said there in closing chapter 5, he said, but those who partake only in milk are unskilled in the word of righteousness, for they are babes. And he's talking to our generation of Christianity, the generation that is forever learning and never preaching, the generation that has reduced Christianity to going to church, singing in the choir, going back home, go to church, singing, and go to camp, come back home, going to church. Is this what faith is all about? And the apostle just shook his head. Then he went to chapter 6. He explained. He said, he made a distinction that I think we should all note in closing chapter 5. He said, milk is for babes. But what I want is for us to start doing meat issues. He said, meat, what I call meat, he said, meat is what those who are mature eat. Those who, by reason of use, those who use the things they are learning in the Bible, those who allow those things to influence and guard their character and behavior in the marketplace, in the family, in their respective families, in the way they raise their children. He said, these are mature Christians. They are those who, by reason of use, have discerned their senses to discern what is good and what is bad. And this is the object of feeding. He said, the object of Christianity is, have you read your Bible and prayed? He said, it is children that you say, read your Bible, pray every day. I remember when I was in Sunday school, that was a staple. But I never heard them sing that song in the elders' church. Is there a reason why it was sung in Sunday school but not the elders' church? Because you expect that life would have taught the elders to use what they're doing. But with Christians, without responsibility, babes in the Lord, you have to teach them, read your Bible. So when we see grown churches, and grown churches were still doing what he called in chapter 6, going through the elementary principles of Christ, reteaching the same things, the apostle was about to delve into the secrecy of the priesthood, the form of things in the tabernacle of heaven, the ordination, the secrets of the coming of Christ, deep biblical issues. And he just stopped. He said, guys, come on. Let us grow up. We're not conference and seminar Christians. He said, we should no longer be babes that are tossed to and fro by all manners of doctrine. How many more times, he said in chapter 6, do we have to learn about teachings on baptism, about laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, eternal judgment? These are for every sermon you hear about those. If you have been a Christian for any length of time, you've heard about 100 sermons on them. So the apostle is saying, how many more sermons? How many more sermons? It's time to go and put these things in action, to test God by faith in the things that we're hearing. So there's a world to conquer. There's a spiritual fight to be fought. We need soldiers. Then in verse 3, chapter 6, he said, we'll move on to maturity as God permits. Then from verse 4, he went on, still very reflective. The man was almost, I think it was, you know, it's a method of writing when you're, what do you call it? Introspecting, right? You're outwardly introspecting, right? And then he went almost sardonically, he goes, for it's impossible anyway for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, those who have been part of the great Pentecostal outbreak, themselves experiencing revelations from God. He said, why am I relaying this foundation? Because it's impossible if they fall away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. It's because we just think it's brethren falling. It's more than that. The betrayal is deeper. What they've actually done is to crucify Jesus to themselves all over again. Because the Savior that died for us died in great pain. The love that he bestows upon us is real deep love. The relationship he has with us is not symbolic. It's great. He does not sleep. He's making intercession. Great is the love of Jesus for all of us here. Great is the danger that he saved us from. He says, so to betray him, to live a carnal life is like a betrayal to Jesus Christ. Said it's impossible to renew them because what they've done is to put Jesus to an open shame. Then that was when he said, listen, the earth that brings rain, if it brings forth a good harvest, God blesses it. But the earth that does not bring rain, you see the great forest that does not bring rain. You hear the forest of California. People who should be farmers that they've let the desert take over. I'm sorry, I'm just speaking. I speak in the flesh now. Me, not the spirit, says this. Or Australia. He said it's that earth that receives water and does not bring forth. He said it's good for nothing but to be burned up. It's cursed by the Lord. May we not be such an earth in Jesus' name. Amen. Then he ended in a positive. He went on in a positive. He said, look, brethren, although I'm really concerned, I'm believing God for a better things for you, things that pertain to salvation, although I speak this way to you. For God is not unjust to forget all the things we do, our labor of love. Right. In that we minister to the saints and we do minister. And we want you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. He said, do not become sluggish, but rather be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Chapter 6. Brethren, you can model your Christian life over different kinds of Christians today. But the writer here is saying, pick that Christian who loves the Lord. Pick as friends people who are determined by faith to inherit the kingdom of God. Said, don't allow yourself to become sluggish. I remember a friend of mine was once carried away. I don't remember a friend of mine. What I mean is that, maybe I've told this story so many times, I now believe it actually happened. I don't know. But I know this, I don't know where I got the origin of this, whether I have a friend. But I know typically a conversation with someone, when I was born again, they have become so cynical. They started in Christ, now they are cynical. Oh, I hear Christians say, in those days when I was in school, may that never be your story in Jesus' name. It's such a sad thing when you hear a Christian say, in those days when I used to love Jesus a lot. Do you know what the repercussion is if the trumpet were to sound and you're in that state? When you admit, your spirit admits, and you're not in crisis, admit that your posture towards Jesus today is less than your posture towards Jesus when you first got born again. Jesus said, you're neither hot nor cold. And he said, I will spew you out of my mouth. The day of judgment is a serious day, brethren. Remember a day when every man will die and there will be no room for repentance anymore. It's a grave day. So grave is that day that God keeps pushing it back, pushing it back, pushing it back. That's why Peter said God is not slack concerning his promises. He just does not want people not to be saved. But remember, he's infinitely patient. For 1,000 years, it's like a single day before him. The Lord Jesus is tiring because of those of us that need to go back to our fervent days. Because he doesn't want to lose any one of us. So verse 12, 6, 12, Hebrews says, do not become sluggish, but imitate all of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Imitate them. When you are suffering, remember Job. Faith and patience inherit the promise. Remember Hannah. Faith and patience. When you're going through it, it's very tough. But I said, be imitators. There are too many kinds of Christians. There's a kind of three. There's non-Christians. There are fair weather Christians. And there are fervent Christians who, due to, you remember the parable of the sower? Due to, what's it called? Persecutions and difficulties. Christ said it. He said they will fall away. But there's that Christian that, in spite of it, then he closed chapter 7, said, do you stand here and wonder whether God is real? He said, let me remind you of something. And he put it this way. He said, when God made a promise to Abraham, the promise that did not come to pass for 470-something years, or 83 or thereabout years, God made a promise to the man Abraham, and he became a laughing stock. It was a neurotic case. When he stood up, because at times we don't put context to some of these Bible stories. Imagine my brother Kenny standing up and saying, I heard the voice of the Lord
He has told me to go to a land he has not shown me, to preach, and that he's going to make me the father of all nations. He's going to bring a dynamic new move of Christianity.
I think we're going to say, Brother Kenny, I understand, but yeah, I know Brother Shegun will say that. He say, brother, then Brother Bumi will say, Brother Bumi will believe. He doesn't believe, but he won't tell you. So he say, let us pray. He will say, let us pray. He won't tell you he thinks you are crazy. You will never. I will tell you I think you are crazy, but he will not. He say, let us pray. Then he'll get to elders and say, let us pray for him.
So if you really, really want to know what's going on, please ask Brother Kunle, don't ask Brother Bumi, because he will go and pray secretly. He doesn't want to discourage you. But Abraham was a neurotic case in the awe of the Chaldeans. When he said, I'm going to be the father of many nations, okay, great, all right, Abraham, where are you going? I do not know.
When God made a promise to Abraham, because he swore, he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply you. And no child. That is the nature of God, brethren. And so many people receiving this promise have since become discouraged because time had passed. But this man is calling our attention to it. After he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. The man who was supposed to be the father of all nations would dig a well and people would drive him from the land. The man who was supposed to be a friend of God would come before a king and his wife, he'll have to pretend that his wife was his sister. These are real problems, brethren, very similar to what you face today. We walk as though the Lord just held Abraham's hand every day and he spoke to the Lord personally. No, these people went through exactly. They had to be patient. God appeared to Abraham once every many years. In between, there was drought and praying and fear and fears and many months when his wife kept finding her period when they were not supposed to find it. All, don't let me say all, majority of the people of God I've read went through this. If you are going through this today, do not be discouraged. But be imitators of Abraham, who through faith inherits the promise of God. You are not abnormal if you are going through stuff like that.
So, 14, saying, surely blessed, 15. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. He said, and I want you to listen to this, because the question we're answering here is, how do we even know? How can we be assured? I'm going through a valley experience. Everything seemed dry. All of my progress seems subject to the laws, the whims, and the caprices of this economy. Unbelievers seem to control my destiny. That was how it appeared to Abraham as well. People dictated where he could bury his wife. They dictated what land he could stay in. When they got angry with him, they would chase him from the land. Just like us. Why can we be children of God when we're subject to mortgage rates and subject to economic swing and COVID, and we're subject to COVID-19. And yet we are. And you get discouraged. He said, listen to this. Listen to this. And we have all of God's promises ahead of us. And yet, all we see left, right, and center are frustrations. Our brothers are being beheaded. Our daughters are being raped somewhere in the world because they are Christians. We left home on a high note saying we're going to take over the country. We're going to be made. And we find ourselves struggling, even worse than some unbelievers. He said, verse 15, 16. Say, men indeed swear, but because many times in your troubles, this is all you will have to remember. You have to hold on to. He said, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all things. When you are serious, you lay an oath. The oath is a serious thing. I remember when I was a kid, when we had nothing, we did this. Even kids understand the imperative of an oath. Thus God, determined to show more abundantly to you that the heavens will open up, that eternal rest, that royalty has never seen before, that the splendor of the heavens and the earth, the glories of the seas and the ocean will be yours. God, ready to show to you that he's ready to bless you with every spiritual blessings in heavenly places. God, ready to persuade you that the blood that speaks and avails on your behalf is an everlasting blood. That no matter your suffering, there remains a rest for you if you endure. He said, God, ready to do that. Confirmed with an oath. He needn't, his word ordinarily would have been enough. This is Psalm 138 verse 2 that says, for O Lord, he has exalted his word even as he exalts his name. God needn't swear. And there are not too many things in the Bible you hear the Bible say that God swore. And the only reason he swore is because you're experiencing something that is not self-evident immediately. You're hoping against hope. You're running against the tide. There's no physical evidence about you. So, that you may be confident, the Almighty God, who is accountable to no one, swore an oath. Let me read it directly. He said, verse 17, God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel confounded by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. As you walk into the street to your jobs today, I want you to remember that you have not simply received a word. You have received a word that is sealed by an oath, by a God that can never lie. Our Christianity is serious. Satan deceives us to make us think it's ordinary. Maybe it's ordinary gospel. And I believe now. I've spoken to many people that say, yeah, I believe. No, it's more than that. This word, these promises that you read in scriptures, they are yea and they are amen. In Numbers 23, the prophet reminded us that God is not a man to lie. He's not a son of man that he should go back on his word. He has said it, he will do it. When he speaks it, he will bring it to pass. Everything you have believed, everything that the prophets have spoken, everything that Christ has said regarding your welfare, it will come to pass. It will come to pass in Jesus' name. I want you to live in this confidence. If you have become sluggish, if you have become tired, maybe faith is no longer working for you. So if you are now depending on white lies here and there to make ends meet, if there are many things you are doing now that is contrary to what you would have done when you first learned about Jesus, please put away those weights and sins that so often beset you. Let us run, be patient. If miracles are happening to others and you are not experiencing it, don't worry about it. You have an oath to back it up. Nobody will be able to stand before the presence of the Lord and say you lied. Because he does not lie. God has spoken, he will bring it to pass. Next week, we'll do, by the grace of God, we'll do chapter 7. And in chapter 7, the writer makes a clear case about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. And he made it in such a way that has caused a lot of confusion in the church. He made it in such a way, he made in chapter 7 a reference to tithe, right? And we'll examine what the intention of the Hebrew writers was in bringing that up, the case that he was trying to prove. By the grace of God, we'll apply to practical Christian living. And in the same token, actually, my secret agenda is that we revisit the debate about tithing again, right? And we'll see what the New Testament says. Why we need to... It's not just for the novelty of it, because there's an excitement about discussing nebulous Christian doctrines. I have no interest in that. No interest. But we'll use that as an opportunity to contrast the old with the tremendous grace that we find through our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. After all, our name is called New Covenant Church, right? Praise the Lord. Yeah. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this moment. Father, I remember that passage. I don't know where it was, my Lord, but in the way that you bring these passages to my mind, where you said, lift up the hand now that hangs loose, and the leg that is limp, make straight your path or thereabouts. If not, that which is weak will be turned away. I pray, Father, that your word this morning will cause all your children to lift their heads up, to take our rightful position in the world, that we will not be in the shadows, we will not be sluggish. But Lord, I will believe in you, although the news flash, current affairs, everything may be conspiring against the truth. Help us to stand firm in your truth. Mark us apart, my Lord, by our zeal, our favor, but especially by our faith. Our favor, especially by our faith. In the name of Jesus. Thank you, Father. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord.